Tonight we return once again to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1. Our study has been in Philippians chapter 2. But we want to see something of the context of Paul's words that will be our focus this evening by considering, first of all, how it is that the apostle informs the Philippian Christians that the Christian life often involves experiencing real suffering. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Paul is calling the church to unity, and he is asking the church to seek and sustain unity in the midst of opposition and persecution. Notice verse 28, there are opponents around them. In verse 30, they are experiencing conflict similar to that the apostle himself is experiencing. It's very likely that those in Philippi were given, as many in these Roman colonies, to the worship of the Caesar, to emperor worship. And if that were the case, as it likely was, these Christians were being pressed against and being opposed from various vantage points. They were being opposed politically. They were being opposed economically. They were being opposed socially. And no doubt there were family pressures that were pressing against these believers in opposition to their profession of Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Soter, the Savior, which was a word that the Caesar would take to himself, Jesus as the Lord. These were things that would have cost them dearly in Philippian society. And so Paul reminds them in verse 29 that it has not only been granted to them for Christ's sake to believe in the gospel, but along with this believing, they have also been given and been granted to suffer for Christ's sake as well. And it's in light of that he urges them in verse 27 to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and to pursue a unified community life, so as to sustain their own faith and their witness to God to Christ in the midst of opposition. The Christian life often involves real suffering. In order to maintain this unity, Paul then continues to urge them to cultivate humility in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We studied this passage last Lord's Day and realize that we cannot cultivate humility alone. We cannot disconnect ourselves, isolate ourselves, and sit alone by ourselves and wonder whether we happen to be humble. It cannot happen like that. Humility requires one anothering. Humility, the discovery, the cultivation of humility, as the discovery of spiritual gifts, is not done by navel-gazing. It's done by engaging with the people of God in the community of Christ. It's done in interpersonal actions and relationships where we come in the real life engagements with each other to discover people who have needs and people who have concerns and opportunities then to deny myself and to give of myself to meet the needs of others. And lo and behold, in one anothering, we cultivate humility. The paradigm, as well as the power to live this kind of humble life, is none other than Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We learn that to follow Jesus Christ involves a divestment of ourselves in the pursuit of obedience to the commands of our Father. Obedience that we pursue even at great personal cost. And the epitome expression of that great personal cost is none other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Wow. Christian life. Suffering. Being opposed from people outside of the church. And then coming into the community of God's church and finding out that the first thing I've got to do is think about somebody else than me. Start cultivating humility. That hurts sometimes, doesn't it? Be humble toward people and begin to minister to people. And in order to press me onto this, Christ holds the cross of Christ, the incarnation, and the obedience of Christ unto death, even death on the cross before me, and says to me, in effect, pursue this way of living, even if it costs you your life. No wonder Jesus in the Gospels stands before his listeners and tells them, count the cost. Count the cost. Because discipleship in this age is expensive. Count the cost. Do I really want to follow this Jesus? Suffering and facing my inherent selfishness and pride and striving to be obedient. And in obedience, being brought into situations that is only going to bring me into more suffering. You want to know what the main theme of the book of Philippians is? The one word that summarizes the main theme of the book of Philippians? It's joy. Joy. Joy is the main theme of this letter. How can that be? Why can that be? Well, because Paul would have us to understand. Indeed, the New Testament would have us to understand that by humbly following Jesus Christ in obedience through suffering, that way leads somewhere. It leads somewhere joyous. And the joy of that place, the joy of that person, is already made available to us now by the Holy Spirit and granted to us to be experienced even before we arrive at that place of joy. We follow the Christ who we read in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, through humiliation to exaltation. That's the way of the cross. And having seen these things of Christ's humiliation in recent studies, tonight we come to verse 11 and verse 9 through 11 to consider the exaltation of the incarnate God. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Consider with me, first of all, this evening, the name of the exalted Christ Jesus. Paul begins this paragraph, "Therefore also." These are the words that form the conclusion of what he has taught us concerning Christ in verse 6 through 8. And we must understand that these words describe God's response to Jesus' humility that was displayed in the incarnation and his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. God the Father sees his Son selfishly serving, selflessly serving, and selflessly giving himself to us. And he looks at his Son and says, "That's my image. That's what I am. That's my true disclosure. That's the communication from my bosom in my only begotten Son. That is the true revelation of deity. That is God's heart in Christ revealed to us, serving, washing feet, dying on the cross. Such glorious, selfless, incarnate love." The Father looks at that and responds to it and says, "That deserves only one thing. That must be exalted. That must be lifted up. That must be made and shown and revealed to be what it is. It is divine revelation. It is the Son of God. It is God incarnate. He must be seen for who He is. He's got to be given the name Lord and exalted in glory." God highly exalted Him. The word in the original is a compound word. It means hyper-exalt. The prefix, hyper, excessive, above and beyond. There is not a higher nor more exalted status than that granted to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we notice the movement and the interconnections of Paul's verbs and his vocabulary. In verse 3, he has urged us to humility of mind. That is a compound word, literally lowly thinking. The prefix alone means low, ranked at the very bottom. It is again found in verse 8, where Paul describes Christ as He humbled Himself. The same vocabulary, humility of mind. He humbled Himself. He took the lowest position of a bondservant, and not merely play acting on a stage. Because Paul uses this unusual vocabulary word, he took the form of a servant. He is of the very essence servant, in the same way that he is of the very essence God and deity. He is existing in the form of God, verse 6. He takes to himself the form of a bondservant in verse 7. This is the essence of divine revelation, deity serving. That's what his incarnate essence is. The divine man who has come to seek and to save and to serve. He's low in doing that. Well, what must God's response to incarnate deity, to his obedient Son, be? This one who has emptied himself in the incarnation and humbled himself in obedience unto death. What must be God's response to his Son? In obedience and love, who submitted himself under the weight of eternal wrath and death and assumed the punishment for sins that are not his own. What does the Father do with such a son? Well, Paul tells us God highly exalted him. And the movement of the verbs through this portion of Scripture is like watching a torpedo that's been shot from the depths of the ocean floor. And just rising up and bursting out of the water and shooting into the sky and transforming into a space rocket that disappears into the farthest reaches of the galaxy. It's a description of extreme lowliness that is picked up and thrust forward and upward to the most exalted highness. That's the Father's reaction to the humility of His Son. Paul says that He bestowed upon Him. This word bestowed, again, is a vocabulary word that stitches the thoughts of the apostle together in this section. It connects the exaltation with the humility. There is a connection between the humble, obedient child of God and his destiny in exalted glory. And it is seen in this word, He bestowed. It's the same word that is found in verse 29 of chapter 1. For to you it has been granted, it has been bestowed. It's the same Greek word. It has been bestowed. So too, in chapter 2, verse 9, the name that is granted to Christ is bestowed. Those who suffer for Christ, as Christ suffered, so too stand in this bestowal of God. The God who has granted us to believe and to suffer for Christ grants Christ an exalted name. The implication is we too, as the adopted children of God, are treated by the Father according to the same principle. The grace that brings us into faith, the grace that sustains us in suffering, is the grace that will bring us to share in the exaltation of Christ Jesus. That's why, you see, there's a connection between suffering for righteousness and the reward of glory. That's why that Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, when men persecute you, do what? Throw a pity party, get angry, get despondent, take some medication. That's not what he says. When men persecute you, rejoice. Because there's a connection. Because they're persecuting you is an eschatological sign. It's a sign of what is about to transpire in judgment. The wicked are evidencing a separation from the righteous, and that's what judgment accomplishes. They're telling you in advance what the judgment of God will vindicate in the future, that you're a child of God. And when you suffer for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. You see, in the Bible, suffering for righteousness, suffering for Christ's sake, is the harbinger of glory. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:14 and 4:16, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, which is to say, if anyone suffers because he's a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, Christian, glorify God. And what is the name of which Paul speaks? It is that name which is above every name. It is the name Lord, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name for the covenant God of Israel, the name Yahweh. Note that it has a definite article in front of it. It is the name, the specific name that is above all other names. And only one name in Scripture qualifies, and it is the name Lord, the name Yahweh. It's interesting that Paul then in verse 10 cites from an Old Testament passage from the prophet Isaiah chapter 45. When you turn back to Isaiah chapter 45, reading from verse 23. For I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And that's the passage that Paul quotes in Philippians 2 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, in Isaiah 45, verse 23, the one before whom every knee bows, and the one which every tongue confesses or swears allegiance, is whom? Who is the I? Who is the one who is speaking? Well, in verse 18, who is it? Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. In verse 19, I, the Lord, speak in righteousness. In verse 21, is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And in verse 24, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Verse 25, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. The one speaking who has sworn by himself is none other than the God who is the Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Redeemer of the people of God, the only God who is Savior of all mankind, the one to whom men will come, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is the Creator God, the Redeemer of Israel, the Savior of all the ends of the earth. And what is His name? Isaiah 42:8. My name is the Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. But lo and behold, here, this name is given, not to another, but to Himself, in the person of His exalted Son, Jesus. He gives the name to Jesus. He, who we just studied, who humbled Himself, who took the form of a bondservant, that very one has been given the name Lord because He is indeed the incarnate God. He is Lord. In resurrection and exaltation, the crucified Lord is acknowledged as Yahweh God. Christ Jesus, the humble, the obedient, the selfless servant, is Yahweh God, the Creator, the true and the living God who is above all gods and all lords and all creation. What could our response be except to worship Him? Which brings us secondly to the worship of the exalted Christ Jesus. We turn back to Philippians chapter 2, and we notice that in verse 10, we have a purpose clause, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The word translated that is in the Greek a word that indicates a purpose clause. A statement of purpose is being made. That every, at the name, every knee should bow. That every tongue should confess. The name of Jesus. Here we now learn the full name of Jesus, the divine Messiah. We've known of this name right from the beginning, for it is that which the angels announced to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2:11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But when you look at Jesus, what do you see? When you look at Jesus revealed in His incarnate state, you see a man in the appearance of a man, found as a man, positioned in lowliness, teaching the ignorant, healing the sick, rebuking the arrogant, washing dirty feet and dying on a cross. You see a man who is not doing his own will, but every word and every movement of his hands, every step on every road, every act is an act of obedience to his Father. What you see is humility, selfless, serving humility. But who is this? He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Yet we do not see Him in His glory, but now He's been given the name that is above every name. The name Christ, Lord Jesus. This is the name Jesus that was given to him by Joseph and Mary in the manger. The name that beggars shouted out while they were in their desperation. The name that scoffers and mockers take in derision. That your neighbors and workmates take as a curse word. The name that the demons screamed in horror as they were exorcised from their victims. Jesus Christ the Lord. The name above every name. What name would dare to rival the name of our exalted Lord? What emperor has a greater name? What general? What president? What arrogant pop star? Maybe some of you, like me, remember that time that John Lennon of the Beatles said, "We're now more popular than Jesus." What arrogance. What institutional name rises higher than this name? What name of any international business? What nation's name? What organization of nations' name? There is no other name higher nor more supreme. And indeed, there is no other name. As Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. The United Nations can't save us. The United Europe can't save us. The United States can't save us. International conglomerates can't save us. There's only one name by which we can be saved. The name Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. At Him, every knee will bow. At this name. At means directed toward Him. And it describes the movement of honor and reverence and worship and homage. Every knee shall bow. It is the act of giving obeisance, of recognizing authority, and of submitting to one's rule. It's an act of worship, as in Psalm 95:6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The gospel is a summons to all to recognize what the Father has done in exalting Christ and to submit to it in the bending of the knee. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him, says Jesus in John 5:22-23. Every knee, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is a description of the entire created universe. Heaven would include those beings that we know as angels and even demons. The earth would involve the living, and under the earth, the dead. It's language that is taken from the second commandment. That reads in Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." It is that which relates to the passage that we read in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." You see, men make their images out of these three realms, that which is in heaven, that which is on earth, or that which is under the earth. That's from where they derive their false gods. And the worship of Jesus is not the worship of a graven image, but the worship of a true God. We read earlier from Revelation chapter 5, and it struck me again in the reading of it, that the places that were looked for to find somebody worthy to open the scroll of the book were precisely these very places in verse 3 of Revelation 5. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And notice again in verse 13. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them. I heard them worshiping the Lamb. That's the realm from which man derives his idols. We are told in the second commandment to make nothing of the likeness of the heavens or the earth or beneath the earth. We are not to worship anything from these realms because these realms give worship to the Lamb. Creation is scoured in this passage. And only the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, is worthy to be adored. And every tongue will confess. The tongue parallels the knee in verse 10. It's the speaking of every individual in the entire universe. All will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the distinct Christian confession that differentiates us from pagans. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. The Spirit teaches us to confess now what all men will confess on the day of Christ's appearance. It is a confession of worship in our lips now, an acknowledgement that Jesus is the God that we serve in obedience to the first commandment. This worship, confession, and submission is now made by Christians all over the world. And there are our dear brothers and sisters in parts of the world, dear people, who are suffering greatly for this confession. To assert, without compromise, that Jesus is Lord. And in this age, this confession is often not issue into an experience of exaltation, but it issues into an experience of opposition and persecution. For if you begin to live as with Jesus as your Lord, you're going to step on people's idols. And they don't like that. And they'll oppose you for it. But when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In Isaiah 45:24, all who were angry at Him will be put to shame, but they will confess. They will confess, not unto salvation, but unto damnation, unto shame. Gordon Fee writes, when at the end all creation beholds the risen Jesus, they will on that basis declare that Kurios, Lord, is none other than the Jesus who was crucified and whom the Christians worship. But the confession will not be then that of conversion, but a final acknowledgement, as Peter has said, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. We come thirdly to the glory of the exalted Jesus. When we read the words in verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. The Father is glorified in the exaltation of the Son. And the glory of the Son glorifies the Father. As recipients of worship, the Father and the Son are one. Revelation 5:13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory, dominion forever and ever. We are monotheists. We believe the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. The one God is the one Lord, is the Father, is the Son, revealed by the Holy Spirit. Got it? I doubt it. But knowing it, we worship this God. And so we see in the compass of these verses, from verse 6 to verse 11, that Paul covers eternity past where the pre-existent Son, who being in the form of God and equal with God, emptied Himself and became incarnate and humbled Himself in the death of the cross. And now this incarnate God, resurrected, is exalted to the throne of God and is the focused object of worship by Christians all over the world, even though they suffer in this age. Yet they know that when Christ returns, all creation will acknowledge what they have been confessing all along, that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. By way of application, let us cultivate humility in view of the glory that awaits us. If we really understood, dear friends, what it is that Christ has for us in the age to come, we could learn to be far more patient with each other. We could learn to be far more giving for each other. We don't have to claw and scratch and grab because we already have everything. We've already been given all things in Christ Jesus. If we could really understand that He has made us a kingdom of priests and kings unto our God, all things are yours. It's the mentality of John 13 when Jesus, knowing that all things had been given to Him from His Father, when He rose up and girded Himself with a towel and began to wash the feet of His disciples. He didn't have to prove anything. He didn't have to grab anything. He didn't have to seize honor and glory. It was already His. And knowing that is tremendously liberating. And it allows us, in the security that is ours in Christ Jesus, to forget about ourselves because we're secure and give ourselves to the ministry of others. Remember, that's why Paul is driving these teachings home, so that the imperatives of his sentences might be obeyed. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 27. Have this attitude in you which was also in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. Why does he tell us that these are the things the Father did for the Son? Because he wants to encourage us in living the same way the Son lived. He wants to encourage us to go in that way. He wants us to believe what Jesus tells us in John 12, verse 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. He wants us to understand this is how the kingdom works. This is how true life and true honor and true glory and true riches are to be obtained. This is why Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven. This is why He encourages us to seek the pearl of great price. He speaks in terms of immense value because He wants us to be wealthy in the kingdom eternally. It's the principle by which the kingdom operates. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Writes the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, and James as well. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, dear friends, I don't believe those things are written for any other reason than to encourage us. To encourage us to pursue this very challenging way of life. Well, you stand in the front end of it, and Jesus says, now count the cost. It's going to cost you. You're going to be opposed. You're going to experience suffering. You're going to have to do the will of your Father, not your own will. And it is expensive, even to the place perhaps of costing you your life, if need be. But go the way of Christ, go the way of the cross, because that way leads to that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And understand that the suffering and opposition you experience for Christ's sake is an evidence of the fact that that is precisely your destiny. So rejoice. Rejoice in suffering for Christ. Cultivate humility in view of the glory that awaits us. And secondly, let us bend our knees and confess that Jesus is Lord right now. All men are going to make this confession. So the next time you meet someone that I met, like I met this afternoon at the nursing home, when I put the hymn book in front of the man's face and he pushed it away and said, I don't want that. Just stand back and understand. That tongue that just said, I don't want that, is going to say Jesus is Lord one day. Do it now, while it is the day of salvation. And not then, when it is simply but an acknowledgement of evident and obvious fact that is testified and acknowledged by all prior to embarking upon eternity. Do it now, tonight. Do it with great joy and delight as we sit at the table, asking the Spirit of God tonight to show us more of the exalted Lord and Savior. Here is Paul's prayer for us. May this be answered to some degree as we come to the table tonight. Paul writes in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. May God grant that we might, at this table tonight, in our hearts rejoice and confess this name, which is above every name, to the glory of God, our Father. Amen.